torture that he endured, how he voluntarily laid down his life and shed his blood, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life eternal. We remember him every Lord's Day when we take the Lord's Supper, and it's a necessary and important part of our worship. So last week we spent some time talking about the things that we should be remembering as we observe that Lord's Supper. It was mentioned to me after that lesson that a good follow-up to that would be to talk about the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I agree wholeheartedly that that's an important thing to know about and to think about. And so this morning, for a few moments, we want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus as a follow-up to our lesson last week about his death on the cross and what we remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We want you to consider with us the fact of the resurrection and the importance of it. We appreciate your presence here very much this morning. We're glad that you've come. For those of you who are visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. We want you to come back. For all of us, our main priority, obviously, here this morning should be that we want to worship God. We want to worship him acceptably. We want to worship him the way that he has instructed us to do so in his word. That's our top priority. And so we'll be looking to the scripture. We'll be trying to follow the pattern of the New Testament as we worship together this morning and as we study from the word. But we also, of course, are individually to be encouraged and edified by our assembling together today. And we hope very much that that'll be the case. And we hope that when you leave here today, you'll be able to say that it was a good time to be together with Christians worshiping God, and that you were encouraged by the time that you spent here today. We appreciate you being here. Let's talk about the resurrection. I want to point out, first of all, that when we preach about the resurrection, as we should do with some regularity, that we're actually imitating the preaching of those who lived in the first century. Certainly, the resurrection was a central theme of first century preaching. As an example of that, let me take you to a few verses that concluded Paul's famous sermon in Athens on Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 beginning, Paul said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter." Notice that Paul here, as he was preaching, said that the verity or the proof of the things that he was saying centered on the resurrection. Notice, he talked about judgment to come. He will judge the world in righteousness. And he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And so Paul said that the guarantee or the proof that what he was saying was true was seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that preaching of the resurrection caused some people to mock. Others were willing to hear more of it. But that was the central theme of the preaching of that first century time frame. And so when we preach about the resurrection today, we're imitating them. And we are acknowledging the extreme importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the ultimate proof of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Now, there were many proofs offered that Jesus was the Son of God, but I want to suggest to you that the resurrection was the ultimate proof that he was God's Son. I think it would be a fair statement to say that you could take everything else that happened in the life of Jesus. You could take his virgin birth, you could take his sinless life, you could take his wonderful teachings, and you could take all of the other miracles that Jesus performed. And all of that being true, if you left off the resurrection, if the resurrection did not occur, if Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb and he stayed there, and he was never resurrected, then we would have nothing. All the rest would be for naught if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. The resurrection was the ultimate proof that he was the Son of God and he is our Savior. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I believe the Apostle Paul speaks to this in that very concept. He said, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." And so he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The other proofs, and we've been studying on Sunday morning as we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark, seen many miracles that Jesus performed. And all those were wonderful and important, and they teach us and they prove to us about Jesus. But the consummate proof, the thing that really topped it all off, the ultimate proof was the resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, I believe that when we study the resurrection and when we see the proof that is in the scripture concerning the fact that Jesus was resurrected, it gives us reason to believe everything else that is taught in the Bible. One time I was talking to a man along these lines, and he made this point. He said, you know, we can read way back in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you read about the creation of the world. You read about how God in 7 days, or 6 days, created the world and rested on the seventh day. You read that Genesis account of creation. Why should you believe that? Why should you have confidence that what Genesis 1 teaches about how the world was created and the whole universe, why should you believe that? And he said, well, the reason you believe that is because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. You could say that about everything else in the Bible. Take any other event that occurred in the Bible. Take the great flood in the days of Noah. Take Moses and the Ten Commandments. Take the story of Jonah and the great fish. Or take any other of the events that are recorded in the Bible, historical facts that took place. Why should you believe that? Why should you believe they are facts, not myths? Why should you accept that these things are true? Well, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. If Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then all the rest of that stands proven, right? If we can prove that that event happened, then all the rest truly happened as well. But again, take it away, and then you're caused to have doubt about everything in the Scriptures. And so the resurrection really is important, but prove it, and you have reason to believe everything else that's taught in the Bible. But really, the real significance and the ultimate importance of the resurrection is in the fact that without it, we have no hope. In the passage that Ray just read to us a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice the importance that the Apostle Paul places upon the resurrection. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, take away the resurrection, and we've got nothing. Take away the resurrection, and our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. In other words, everything else could have happened, and he could have even suffered that horrible death on the cross, but if he was not raised, Paul says, you're still in your sins. You don't have any hope. Those who've died, who were Christians, are perished, and we are in a miserable condition if Christ is not raised. But he ends that passage by saying, but the fact of the matter is, now Christ is risen from the dead. And notice that he's the first fruits of them that slept. The hope is that even as Christ was raised from the dead, we also will live beyond the grave. And so his resurrection provides us the hope of salvation and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Take that resurrection away, though, and we have no hope. And so the resurrection really is important. Maybe we don't concentrate enough on the significance of it. We have to have that, or else we're in a terrible state. In fact, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're just wasting our time here today. That's how vital it is to our faith. It was a central theme of first century preaching, the real proof, the ultimate proof of Jesus' identity. It gives us reason to believe everything in the Bible, and it provides us our hope of eternal salvation. So if the resurrection is important at that level, and I really believe it is, I don't think we're overstating our case when we say that's how significant the resurrection is. If that is the case, then, what is the evidence of the resurrection? Let's spend a few minutes, again, reaffirming in our mind what we already know, what we already believe, that the resurrection did take place. Let's look at what the Scriptures provides as proof of that. First of all, let's point out, as we've studied before, the tomb of Jesus was empty. On that first day of the week, when the women returned to anoint his body with additional spices, remember, he had been buried late on Friday, and by Sunday morning he was resurrected, the tomb was empty. It's interesting to notice in Matthew chapter 28 who it is that actually acknowledges or offers the proof of the empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, some of the watch, and that's referring to the Roman soldiers who were assigned to guard the tomb of Jesus, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Notice here in this set of verses, who are the ones that are actually giving testimony to the empty tomb? It wasn't the disciples of Jesus. It wasn't those who believed in him and followed him. Instead, it was the Roman soldiers who had been assigned to guard the tomb. They're the ones who came into the city with the report, the tomb is empty. And notice who else also acknowledges it. The Jewish rulers. The Roman soldiers came to the Jewish rulers to explain what had happened. And the Jewish rulers bribed them to tell a lie. The Jewish rulers bribed them with money. You say this. You say we fell asleep, and while we were sleeping, his disciples came and stole the body away. So they took the bribe, and they did as they were told. But notice, that means that both the Romans and the Jewish leadership acknowledged that the tomb of Jesus was empty on that first day of the week. We've pointed out before the ridiculousness of this story that they told. First of all, Roman soldiers didn't fall asleep on their jobs. They were under such strict discipline that they would never have done that. Secondly, if they did, let's say for a minute that they did fall asleep. Well, if they fell asleep, then how could they testify as to what happened while they were asleep? Sleeping men cannot give testimony as to what happens while they're asleep, right? And so this is just a phony story. On the very face of it, it doesn't work, does it? But the point we do learn from that set of verses is that both the Jews and the Romans admitted that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And so Jesus' tomb was empty on that first day of the week. What was the reason? Why was the tomb empty? Well, the reason was because he was resurrected. He was alive again. And there's an abundance of eyewitness testimony that confirms that Jesus was alive again. Now, many of you know the answer to this question, I'm sure, but if we were to take a poll, if we were to go out on the streets of Columbia and say, concerning the resurrection of Jesus that we read about in the New Testament, how many people do you think there were who saw Jesus after the resurrection, while he was alive on earth, after he died on the cross and been buried and he was resurrected, how many people do you think saw him? How many eyewitnesses of the resurrection were there? I think we would find that most people would say, oh, well, yeah, I don't know. Maybe the 12 apostles? Maybe the 12 apostles saw him? You know, how many were there? 12? Maybe a few more? Maybe 20? 25? How many were there? Well, we understand that the scripture says that there were more than 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Notice here that Paul mentions that he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. Now, that's significant, isn't it? You know, if you were going, as we've illustrated before, if you were going to go into a court of law and you were going to try to convince a jury that something had happened, let's say that you're going into a court of law and you're trying to convince a jury that a certain man has committed a crime, a murder or a theft or something else. And in this court of law, here's the jury set up here in the jury box, and you're going to present your case. So what would really help your case to prove that something had actually happened, that the criminal charged was actually the one guilty? Well, it would help if you had an eyewitness, right? If one eyewitness could step forward and say, I saw him do it, well, that's positive proof in the presence of a jury, right? What if you could put two witnesses together? And their testimony agreed, two witnesses agreed that they both saw it. Well, that would be proof positive. If you had two eyewitnesses to a murder, for instance, you would easily convict someone who was charged with the murder. What if you had 24 witnesses? Oh, wow, that'd be amazing. But what if you had 500 witnesses who could all say, "We saw him do it"? Do you think there'd be any doubt about proving your case before that jury? And the answer is obviously not. In the case of the resurrection of Jesus, we have powerful proof. Now remember, we're saying that the resurrection is really important to our faith. Without it, we have nothing. But we can have confidence because we've got these 500 witnesses who testified to what they saw. Paul also mentions, he says, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, several years had transpired since the resurrection, but not all that many. He says there were 500 people who saw the resurrected Jesus, and most of them are still living. A few have died. Now, why would he mention that? Well, the reason why he would mention that is that he's basically saying they can still be cross-examined, if you like. They've given their testimony, and if you want to go and ask them yourself, you can do that. The reports of the resurrection were being circulated within the lifetime of the people who witnessed it, and that's significant. There are some people who say that the resurrection was a story that began to develop over several centuries, that the earliest Christians didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't even talk about the resurrection, but that came along a couple of 300 years later. People began to invent the notion that Jesus was resurrected. And it was sort of like a myth or a folklore, and it grew over time, that the earliest Christians would never have even thought of such a thing, and that this developed as sort of a religious legend over some long period of time. Well, that's absolutely a false claim, an obviously false claim. Because Paul says that the resurrection was witnessed by above 500 people, and the story of that resurrection was circulated within their lifetime, wherein they could still be questioned or challenged or cross-examined to see if what was being reported was true. And so we have an abundance of eyewitness testimony that confirms to us the resurrection of Jesus. There's also some significant circumstantial evidence that confirms the resurrection. You know, circumstantial evidence is sometimes very powerful. It's not the same as direct evidence, but sometimes it's very powerful in convincing people of a certain thing or trying to prove a certain thing to be true. And in the case of the resurrection, there's some powerful circumstantial evidence that points to the inescapable conclusion that the resurrection really happened. For instance, we could talk about the church. Where did the church begin? First of all, where did the crucifixion and the reported resurrection, where did those things happen? Well, in Jerusalem, right? Right there in Jerusalem. Jesus was taken just outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem and crucified. And in that immediate place, there was a tomb where he was buried. So just outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem, within a short walk, for anyone who wanted to investigate it for themselves, is where these events happened. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb was there. Anybody who wanted to see it could take a short walk and see it. Now, right there in Jerusalem is where the church began. The church began in Jerusalem just shortly after the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church began, the preaching of the gospel, and the reporting of the resurrection began, all of that began right there in Jerusalem. And that's the place where people who wanted to inquire and investigate for themselves would have had full capacity to do so. That's significant. And the church grew rapidly right there. If there was proof against the resurrection, it would have been there, but it could never be provided. The Jewish rulers who wanted to deny the resurrection were never able to effectively do so. And the preaching of the gospel started and grew right there in Jerusalem and grew rapidly in that very locale. It would have been a different matter altogether if Jesus was crucified and buried in Jerusalem. And then sometime later, maybe way off in Athens or Rome, some people started to claim that Jesus was resurrected. That would be a different story, wouldn't it? People in Athens or Rome or Corinth or some other place wouldn't have had the unique ability to inquire for themselves and to investigate. But instead, the gospel message began right there, right in Jerusalem. And the rapid early growth of the church is a way of proving that the resurrection happened, because there were a lot of people there who would like to have disproved it but were never able to do so. Furthermore, we could talk about baptism as was practiced in the early church. Baptism is a symbolism of what? Well, Romans 6 says it's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? As Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected alive again, so we die to sin, we're buried in the waters of baptism, we're resurrected to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 teach us that symbolism. But you know, if you take away the resurrection, the symbolism just falls apart, doesn't it? There's no symbolism in baptism if you take away the resurrection from the story of Jesus' life. So baptism, as was practiced in the early church, as true Christians today continue to practice it, is symbolic of that resurrection. So Christians believed in it and symbolically practiced baptism as an imitation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, circumstantial evidence concerning their belief that it actually happened. We could also talk about the Lord's Supper. Last week we did. In some detail, we talked about the Lord's Supper, about what we remember when we observe the Lord's Supper. We remember the cruel, torturous murder of Jesus. We remember how his body was mutilated and how his blood was shed. But you know, think about this. Sometimes we refer to the Lord's Supper as a celebration. You know, sometimes we talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper. Well, celebrate. Think about it, celebrate. You celebrate good things. You celebrate victories. You don't celebrate defeats. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. The early Christians did, and we continue it. Now, nearly 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating the Lord's Supper. Well, take the resurrection away, we've got nothing to celebrate about. If we're remembering his death, as we're going to do in just a few moments, we're going to remember the death of Jesus as we observe the Lord's Supper, the bread, which is his body, and the fruit of the vine, which is his blood. We're going to remember his death. Well, why would we care to do that if he died and stayed dead? If he died and was defeated in his death and never came forth from the tomb, there wouldn't be anything to celebrate. But we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper because there's a victory over death. Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection makes the Lord's Supper a true celebration. But finally, let me suggest to you what I think, and I've told you this several times before, what I think is the most positive and powerful circumstantial evidence, maybe the most, in my mind, the most powerful evidence of all concerning the resurrection that it really happened, and that is the changed lives of various individuals, how various individuals had their lives changed by what they witnessed. We talked recently in John chapter 7, verse 5, about the fact that Jesus' own blood brothers, his half-brothers, the other children of Mary, did not believe him to be the Son of God. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. You can read that context. That's talking about his own blood brothers, or own half-brothers, the other brothers, other sons of Mary. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But when you get to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it mentions the people who were waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you wait there in Jerusalem. And they were waiting in accordance with the command of Jesus. Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Now something happened. Earlier in John 7 we read that his own brothers didn't believe in him. But now they're numbered among the disciples waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit as had been promised by Jesus, and his brethren are there. I want to ask you, what changed? What changed between there and there? Well, the main thing that changed was the resurrection, right? And by virtue of the resurrection, they became convinced that Jesus really was the Son of God. This is clearly seen in the case of the very apostles of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, when Jesus was arrested, and when he was being placed upon trial, Matthew 26 verse 56 says, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Sometimes we always concentrate on Peter and on his very vocal denial of Jesus, which was significant, of course. But Peter wasn't the only one. All the disciples forsook him and fled. And as we've labeled them before, and I don't mean to be too harsh about this, but if you talked about the disciples right there, Matthew 26, verse 56, what would you call them? cowardly deserters. That's a fair description. I think I would have been with them, no doubt. It would have been a terrible trial, but they failed the trial. They were cowardly deserters of Jesus at that point in time. But when you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 18 beginning, it says, the Jewish rulers called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, these Jewish rulers are the very identically same men who were guilty of crucifying Jesus. It was at their wishes that Jesus was crucified. And so these same Jewish rulers call the apostles, command them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So now here's the apostles, Peter and John specifically, who are brought before the same council of men and threatened. And they said, basically, you do whatever you decide to do about it, but we're going to tell what we saw and heard. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, so here, incredibly courageous, bold, determined to proclaim the gospel. Well, they're the same guys who earlier had forsook Jesus and fled. Cowardly deserters. Now, you can't make them stop talking. What changed? What was the difference? What was the difference between there and there? It really wasn't all that much time elapsed between Matthew 26 and Acts chapter 4. What was the difference? The difference was the resurrection. Now, what I'm saying here is here are some people who were in a position to know firsthand. When we talk about the resurrection, we're studying historical evidence that's been passed down to us for a long time. It's very significant evidence. It's compelling evidence. I think we can come to a firm conclusion that the resurrection really did happen. But for these people, these were people who were firsthand witnesses. They knew. They didn't know because of considering evidence and listening to things that other people told them. These were people who saw it with their own eyes. They saw it with their own eyes, and because they had seen it with their own eyes, they were willing to die for it. That's really compelling proof. The changed lives of these individuals. We've talked before how that these disciples who had previously forsaken him and fled, Matthew 26, 56, historical evidence indicates that so many of them, all of them really, of the 12, excepting Judas, of course, the others of the 12 excepting Judas, and also with the exception of John, all of them died violent deaths in some way as martyrs for the gospel. All of that is historical evidence. We do know that James, we have in Acts chapter 12 information about the beheading of James, but we don't know the others from inspired accounts. But historical accounts indicates that they were martyrs for the cause of Christ. But maybe the most significant of all changed lives was the change that happened to Paul. Saul of Tarsus. You remember he was a great persecutor of the church. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. What changed him from one who had been persecuting the church to one who then became the strongest proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection? What changed him when he saw Jesus? He witnessed Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he knew that Jesus was, in fact, the resurrected Savior. And so there's lots of evidence that convinces us that the resurrection really happened, both hard evidence like the empty tomb and the eyewitness testimony, but also the circumstantial evidence, especially the changed lives of the witnesses who observed Jesus when he was resurrected. The resurrection happened. The truth of the resurrection is provable. Now, go back to what we said earlier. Since the resurrection is provable, then we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We have reason to believe everything else that the Bible teaches us, and we have hope that we too might enjoy everlasting life in heaven if we'll serve him faithfully. So the resurrection is an important thing for us to consider. And we hope as you think about it this morning, you'll think about your situation. These facts are real. This is truth. There's no doubt about it. This actually happened. Now, since this happened, then what else will happen? Well, as Paul concluded his sermon there, we referenced it earlier, his sermon in Athens on Mars Hill, he said he's going to judge all mankind. And he's given assurance of this in that he hath raised Jesus from the dead. Judgment is coming. Should you believe that? Well, of course you should believe it. Why? Because the resurrection has been proved. Now, what about you and your preparedness for that judgment? Are you a Christian yet? Have you obeyed the simple gospel plan of salvation? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized? If not, you need to make that decision without delay. Or if you're a Christian already and you've not been faithful in your service to God, you need to correct that immediately. Make your life right with God once again. Begin to faithfully serve Him, because judgment is coming. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.
Turn to number 456. 456. And we'll sing this song in preparation for the Lord's Supper. 456. 456. Hold his nail-scarred hand.